Thank you, Nathan, for reading those verses. Good morning. Good to be with you. We're continuing this morning in the Apostles' Creed, through the Apostles' Creed, and a question and a proclamation. The question is, where in your life today do you need to experience the resurrection power of Jesus? And the proclamation is that he is risen, that resurrection power is available. So if you have to go now, there's the door. You got it all. Right? Where do you need it? It's there for you. We are moving through, as I said, the Apostles' Creed. And we're looking at the Apostles' Creed, not because we are a creedal church, not because the creed is scripture, but because the creed and creeds like it distill, as it were, into basic claims the most important doctrines of our faith. And they're good for us in terms of ordering our thinking, and they're good for us in terms of inspiring us to faithfulness. And so we have looked already in the Apostles' Creed at the first statement about God's identity as Father. Talked about how important it is as Christians to believe that everything originates from God's creative impulse, that he cares for this universe as a father, and that he is almighty over it, that nothing happens in this universe outside of his control. That's a wonderful thing to believe, right? We talked in the second sermon about Jesus' identity, about his identity as the second person of the Trinity. We talked about how he is co-eternal with God, the Father, and the Spirit. We talked about his identity as divine, that he was both human and divine. And most importantly, we talked about his identity as the long-awaited king, the one who would come and whose rule would restore the world to the way it was intended to be. We then, in the third sermon, talked about how Jesus is the beginning of a new human line. When we looked at the phrase, how he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we talked about the choice we have between two lines of existence, that we can live within the Adam line that is bound to sin, is enslaved to sin, or how through the new birth that Jesus invites us to, we can enter into a different human line, one that is free from that enslavement to sin. That's good news. And then in the fourth sermon, we talked about Jesus' identity as the suffering servant, the one who suffered under and took responsibility for sin, the one who took on humankind's curse on the tree, and the one who experienced the full depths of death. And today we're turning our attention to this phrase in that middle section, on the third day he arose again from the dead. And we're going to split our time between talking about the fact that it happened, and then thinking about why it matters that it happened, why it matters for us today. It mattered for the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, Paul gives what has become a very famous summary of the gospel. And Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, this is Paul centering the importance of the resurrection, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Right? Paul is thinking hypothetically. And then he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Essentially, he's saying, if Christ is not resurrected from the dead, what are we all doing here today? We might as well be on our way right now to Mary Brown's Chicken and split one of those big buckets of spicy extra crispy. He goes on in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, then he says again. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Right? That's interesting. As we talk about the importance of the cross as breaking bondage to sin, Paul says, if it's not for the resurrection, then the grave still has power. You're still in bondage to sin, ultimately, even if we might imagine that forgiveness is in play. Then in verse 18, Paul says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What about the saints? Paul asks. What about the faithful ones who've gone before us? Right? If Christ is not raised, they're just dead. They're in the land of the dead. And then Paul says again, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? If your hope is for in this particular plane, this particular life, if that's all you've got, what do you really have? More practically, this matters for us because we live our life in a world of decay and where things are heading towards the grave. We experience this corporately and we experience this personally. Corporately, we experience this trajectory towards death because our lives are bound up with things, with institutions, or systems that will fail us. Systems that seem tuned against us. Systems and institutions and things that are subject to the powers and the principalities of darkness, as Paul says. And in addition to being bound up with things and systems and people, our lives are bound up with people whose actions and attitudes often give us much cause for sorrow and despair. Personally, this may take multiple forms for you. The reality of a world on trajectory towards death, it may, for you, be the harsh reality of the loss of a loved one. Maybe the physical reality of death is extra acute to you today because of a recent loss. Death may be present in your life in the reality of broken dreams, failed relationships, broken friendships. Death may be present in your life today in the form of grief over someone you love who is not walking in the light of God's grace. You may have a burden for a particular neighbor or a friend or a family member, or maybe on a larger scale, you may have a burden on your heart for a particular people group that is lost. Today, perhaps, the presence of death and the grave is in the form on your body of a persistent illness. Maybe it's physical. Maybe it's mental. Sin, death, and the devil may be present in your life today through the persistence of some sin in your life, or some sin in your attitudes, or some behavior where you just can't seem to gain any traction or victory at all. My assumption this morning is that for each one of us here, to some degree or other, there is somewhere in your life right now that feels like a grave, that feels like a death, somewhere that is dark and hopeless, or seemingly hopeless. And I want you to remember that that is where we left Jesus at the end of John 19 in our last sermon. And I want us to prepare this morning before we read the good news from John 20. I want to just invite you to call to your mind right now before we read. I want you to call to your mind that place in your life where it feels like the grave. Where are you this morning experiencing the persistent reality of death? somewhere that feels hopelessly dark, somewhere where you are given to despair, I want you to bring that to your mind. And I want you to feel it and sense it. And then I want you to stand with me and turn to John chapter 20. Would you do that now, please? I'm going to read all of John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?
"Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we ask that the same Spirit that inspired John to write down this account of your resurrection, that same Spirit would be active in our hearts right now. We have brought before you these areas in our lives where we feel the sting and the presence of death and darkness, where we are aware of our need for your resurrection power to break through to bring life. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, do that this morning so that we, like Thomas, may say with faith, "My Lord and my God," and so that we might do as what John has invited us to do, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And this we pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. All of God's people together said, amen. You may be seated. We are not so unlike the characters in this story and the first audience that John wrote this letter to, or this gospel account for. Like the first audience, we can fall to the assumption that conditions are hopeless. We can be overcome by grief, and like them, live in fear. I want you to notice this morning the final verses of chapter 20 that I just read. John addresses our fears and our unbelief with the evidence for the resurrection for one purpose. John's purpose for us, he records in verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that you, by believing, might have life in his name. In this way, John extends the mission of Jesus. You'll remember that in John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, look, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come so that you can have life and have it abundantly. The purpose of the gospel is to experience life, to experience it in fullness. The proclamation of the gospel is life, the power for moving forward into your week, the power for moving forward with hope, the power for moving forward faithfully is the life that breaks out of the tomb and the life that Jesus shares with all of those who believe in and follow him. And the big idea this morning for you to hang on to is that everything the Christian does, everything the believer does, carries with it the hope, the possibility of new life emerging where there is currently death. And we're going to split our time, as I said, by looking at evidence for the resurrection. We're going to consider some objections to the resurrection. Then we're going to consider why on earth would you object to the good news of the resurrection. Then we're going to think about what does it mean that Jesus is resurrected. So the claim of the resurrection is a claim about facts, not about feelings, right? Some of the most hardcore conservatives in my life like to say, truth doesn't care about your feelings, it cares about the facts. And there's a part of me that always resists that kind of caustic tone. The resurrection is about facts. Jesus is not resurrected because I know it in my heart. Jesus is resurrected because historically, he was resurrected. That once where there was a body lying in a tomb, that body was resurrected and emerged victorious from that tomb. That's the fact. Our faith, the faith that we affirm in creeds like the one that we're looking at, is built upon the proclamation, the declaration that Jesus rose again from the dead, that it's a historical reality. It's good this morning that your heart feels the presence of the resurrected Christ. That's a good thing. That's evidence of the Spirit at work in you. That's a wonderful thing. But it's not the basis. It's the consequence, right? Our faith is not built on our feelings. Our faith is built upon evidence that is anchored in history. And John wants us to see in particular some eyewitness details that anchor us into that evidence, and he wants us to meet some people, some eyewitnesses who help us with that evidence. So some of the details in the text to notice. Look with me at verses 5 to 8. All right, we have this foot race between John, we assume, and Simon Peter to the tomb after Mary Magdalene comes back and says, tomb's empty. And the narrative suggests that John gets to the tomb first and for whatever reason doesn't go in, but just looks inside. And Peter, as he's wont to do, comes storming right along, choking on John's dust, and brrrt, into the tomb, right? Do first, think second, right? And John gives us some details about what is in that tomb. We often talk about it as being the empty tomb. It might be more accurate to talk about it as the bodiless tomb, right? Because the tomb is not empty per se. There are some things in there. And the things that are in there are the markers of death. In particular, the linen cloths that were used in the Jewish burial custom to bind the body with the spices and the burial ointments that were used to bind that body up tight and rigid so that it could be placed in the limestone grave, right, where it would decompose and where the bones would then be later collected and placed into an ossuary. And there was, at the end of that binding that cloth, there was a handkerchief, a face cloth of sorts that was lastly bound around the head. And John wants us to look into that tomb and see with him that those marks of death are left behind. And there's an interesting difference between the linen cloths, which apparently are just simply lying there, and the face cloth, which it says is folded neatly beside. Now, there's some speculation about what the folded grave cloth means, and that speculation, there's disagreement, so we won't go into it. But here's a few things that it means. Number one, grave robbers, when they come to rob a grave, they don't take the time to unwind the body from its burial cloths and deal with all that mess and then have to carry an unwieldy body with them. Right? Wouldn't do that. It's not practical. We're talking here about a body that just simply passed through the grave cloths. And at the very least, that folded handkerchief around Jesus' head, the fact that it's folded and set aside not only speaks to grave robbers, again, don't take time to clean up behind themselves and fold the linens and put them back in place. It speaks to me, at the very least, of an orderly resurrection. This is not a chaotic moment. Jesus is sovereign here. This is orderly. Jesus rises from the dead in a way that speaks to his power over all things and the order that he brings to all things. John wants us to see those details, not only to witness them as evidence of the resurrection, but because those details are the kinds of things that you include if you were there. Right? These are the kinds of details that give us confidence that we're dealing with an eyewitness account, that someone is looking into this tomb, is seeing this evidence, and is holding it in front of us and saying, now what are you going to do with this? So those are some of the physical details that John wants us to see and consider in this story. Perhaps just as important as the physical evidence in that bodiless tomb are the witnesses to the resurrection that John introduces us to in this account. John wants us to notice the variety and the complexity of ways in which Jesus makes himself known to those who witness his resurrection. So let's just think quickly through the list of people that Jesus meets after his resurrection, right? So after John and Simon Peter race away from the tomb and return to their home, as it says, Mary Magdalene, seemingly who hasn't come to the same conclusion that John has. John says that when he went into that tomb then and saw the linen cloth, that he believed, even though he did not yet understand. Mary is in the garden, in this place of grief, uncertain of what's happened. And John's account very beautifully and lovingly tells us about the encounter that she has. And there's beautiful details where through her tears, when after she has the exchange with the angel messengers inside the tomb, when she senses a presence behind her, and she's probably still so overcome in her grief that she mistakes Jesus for someone she assumes to be the gardener. And when he finally says her name, the penny drops. And she realizes that she is in the presence of her resurrected Lord, who she calls teacher, someone who has brought her along into a new place of understanding about God's kingdom and God's plan in the world. There's lots of other characters that we could meet if we took the gospel accounts and overlapped them. Following Jesus meeting with Mary Magdalene in the garden, in Matthew 28, it tells us how he meets a group of women on their way back from the tomb. Later on that day, in Luke's account, in Luke 24, we'll just pop here, we know the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, walking along, talking about what's just happened in Jerusalem, and Jesus meets them, and he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later on at the end of their journey, when they stop for a meal and he breaks bread with them and prays over it, something clicks and the Holy Spirit reveals to them who's there. And then he's gone, and they journey back to Jerusalem. Then later on, in our account, in verses 19 to 23, we have this first meeting of Jesus with his disciples after his resurrection. But Thomas isn't with them. And of course, we know Thomas expresses his disbelief and doubt. And then later on, in the passage that we read, in verses 26 to 29, Jesus again meets with his disciples 8 days after the resurrection. This time Thomas is with them. And Jesus then invites Thomas to take a look at the physical evidence. I am here. I am present. And then if we would keep reading in John 21, we would end up in some territory where our Sunday school lesson was today, where Jesus then later meets with his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. And he spends time with them. He eats with them. And later on, it's recorded that he met with 500 people all at once. That is included for us in this account from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Right? Paul's point for looking at that detail is to say there are still people alive from that 500 who can tell you this is true, right? If this is a false claim, the ones who I'm claiming saw him, you can actually go, they're still around. Some of them have passed on. Some of them are still around. It is one of the most remarkable pieces of evidence for our faith that so many eyewitnesses saw Jesus after the resurrection. That's the argument that the scripture is building up in this section of the Bible, right? And there is one objection that just says they were just hallucinating. It wasn't real, right? And the reality is that one or two people may hallucinate at one time, But not 500 have the same hallucination all at once. And we'll talk a bit more about the objections. And then we have finally in Matthew 28 this account where Jesus meets with his disciples before he ascends to heaven, and he invites them to partner with him in his work. Go, baptize, teach, tell the story of my saving work in the world. Physical evidence with a bodiless grave, and eyewitnesses who met personally with Jesus. So, common objections to those claims. One of the objections that we talked briefly about in the last sermon is the swoon theory. And the theory is that Jesus was simply so exhausted, he was so beat up, he was so wounded that, but rather than dying on the cross, he goes into a deep coma, right? And the objection to that objection, as we talked about in the last sermon, is the Romans were pros. They knew the difference between an unconscious body and a dead body. And the account that we have in John 19 about how they come to him to break his legs, but they don't have to because he's already dead. And so instead, a soldier just pierces his side, outflows blood and water, signifying the shutdown of his cardiovascular system, right? Because the writers of this gospel understood that we would need to wrestle with this reality, and so they give us that evidence. There's other problems with the swoon theory, though. For example, how does someone who is in a coma and is bound tightly in sticky grave cloths get out, right? Especially after they have undergone a crucifixion. I made the point last week that about 2 weeks ago, you know, Jesus was in his 30s. I'm in my 40s. About 2 weeks ago, I slept funny, and my right arm just decided to stop working for about 5 days, you know? And I'm going, if that's what it's like just to sleep a little funny and be out of commission for a bit, how do we expect that somebody who was crucified, went into a coma, somehow managed to untangle himself from the grave clothes, roll back a stone, overpower a Roman garrison, and continue on as if nothing happened, right? We just, if you begin to object to the objections and think through some of these things, they become, the contradictions become clear. Other objections, stolen body. Maybe his body was stolen. Well, that raises the question, who stole it and why? Right? There are some who would say, well, the Jewish authorities stole the body because they didn't want the disciples to steal the body and claim that Jesus arose, which I would just simply ask, why would you create the very conditions that you're hoping to avoid, right? Why would you create the very conditions you're hoping to avoid? Why would you reinforce the possibility of a resurrection? Maybe the Romans stole it, okay? Why? Why would the Romans steal a body in a, apparently undermining their authority and security and making themselves look like fools in the case? Why? Maybe the disciples stole the body because they wanted to reinforce the belief of the resurrection. Well, again, let's look at the evidence in the text. Are the disciples acting like people who have stolen a body as part of a grand conspiracy? No. Right? Now this is what's forecast. This is the story that is spread around by those would-be conspirists. In Matthew 28, to deal with the resurrection, the Jewish authorities begin this lie. While they were going, some of the guard went into the city, told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they paid off the soldiers and said, look, just tell his people, the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll take care of it. We'll keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and they did as they were directed. This story is still spreading. And my question is, if that story were true, why are the disciples so despairing, right? Why are they in such grief and disbelief? And If that were the case, if it was simply the case that the body was stolen, all you need to do to shut down that rumor, all you need to do to shut down that theory is produce the body or produce the grave where the body is. That's all you got to do. And so that's one of the other objections that we'll just deal with briefly, is the mislaid theory. Some people think the disciples simply lost track of which grave Jesus was in. But Scripture doesn't let us believe that, because in our own text, Peter and John don't seem to have any trouble running to the grave. They set off as though they know where they're going. And in fact, in Mark 15:47, it says specifically, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. In Luke 23, it says the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. It's almost as though the gospel writers anticipated this objection. It's almost as though, I'm suggesting they did. They did anticipate this objection. And they're saying they knew where he was supposed to be. When they went there, he wasn't there. And again, if you're trying to shut down this story, if it's not true, all you have to do is take the claimers to the right tomb and say, there he is. There's the Roman guard. There's the seal. But they couldn't do that because the grave was empty. All of those objections aside, here's my personal favorites. Here's my personal favorites when it comes to why do I believe that Jesus rose again from the grave? I believe it because of the unbelievable narrative that centers women rather than men. Maybe you've heard this argument, but in the first century, if you are trying to convince a group of people, if you're trying to fabricate a story to convince a group of people to believe a certain way, you do not put the evidence in the mouths of women, because women are considered untrustworthy. Their evidence is not sustainable in court, right? So if you're going to construct a narrative in order to shape people's belief, you're not going to put it in the mouths of the people who, in the view of that society, are unbelievable. That's reason number one. The gospel accounts center the testimony of the women to show us how unbelievably unlikely this is, that you would ever make this kind of thing up. The other detail in the text that makes me sure it's true is what a bunch of clowns the disciples reveal themselves to be. If I'm making up a story like this one, I am not telling all the dirty details about what a goof I was and the shameful ways I acted. Right? The fact that the disciples are honest about their own unbelief, the fact that they're honest about the ways they were hiding in fear, suggests to me these guys, something had happened. That they were no longer ashamed to reveal their humanity to show the power of what God's story was doing in their life. And that's the final thing. The third piece for me, in addition to the centering of the women, the foolishness of the disciples, is the incredible transformation that happened in these people's lives. Because after this event, after they have an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, this group of followers who in this story are hiding behind locked doors in fear, they are transformed within a month and a few weeks into a group of people who will boldly stand on the street corners and proclaim the resurrected Messiah. Something has happened to them that transforms them from shivering cowards to bold evangelists. And that something is a personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's the something. That, for me, is the best evidence of all. Now, why on earth would you ever want to object to the resurrection? Dom and Tirza are here. They heard this sermon last week, and they promised me that they would tell me which one was better. Well, this is the part that wasn't in last week's sermon, because as it was going through my mind this week, and it's actually last night, I was laying in bed feeling sorry for myself. It was late. I was feeling overwhelmed. And I was allowing myself to dwell on some situations, dynamics, where I'm not very satisfied at the moment. And I think it was just God's kindness to me that was like, Kyle, this is one of those areas in your life where you're sensing the presence of, you're sensing the consequences of sin, death, and darkness. And where the Holy Spirit put its finger on me was it revealed to me that I was just simply enjoying languishing in my bitterness and dissatisfaction. And so when I think about, why would you ever resist this wonderful truth? The reality is there are areas in my life where I'm actually slow to accept the resurrection light. I want you just to think about that for a moment, right? Because we can say intellectually, if Jesus is resurrected from the dead, isn't that the most wonderful news you could imagine? Why on earth would you object to that? Are you with me? Why would you object to that if it's true? Here's why. You object to that because if it's true that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, look, all bets are off. If it's true that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, then everything that you know about how the world works and how it operates, all of that has to change. If it's true that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, then he is the center of the universe, not you. You following me? If it's true that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, everything revolves around him and who he is. And if everything revolves around Jesus and who he is, then it does not revolve around me. That is the source of the objection. Because rather than the familiarity and the certainty of the grave and of death, rather than knowing that, hey, all of us, we get one kick at this can, and then it's lights out, and you drift into the sweet abyss of death, if Jesus is resurrected from the dead, then you have some major thinking to do about what comes next. What is not possible in a world where a crucified man emerges victorious from a grave guarded by a Roman garrison? What's not possible in a world like that? So much unpredictable wonder and mystery. If Jesus can take these clownish disciples cowering in fear and turn them into the kind of people willing to die for that message, what can he do in your life? And I think the reality is that some of us would just simply rather be the cowardly disciples behind locked doors, quiet, surviving barely, than to lay it all on the line. And as I thought about myself wallowing in my self-pity, it was that realization that within me still there are areas where I'm just resisting his resurrection power. I might be wallowing in self-pity over the worst things that I've done. I might be rightfully feeling sorry for myself because of trauma and sin that's been done to me, right? I might be experiencing the darkness and dankness of death in the grave because of things I've done or things that have been done to me. But the reality is I have a choice with both of those things, to either invite the resurrection power of Christ in to transform them or just to sit comfortably in that familiar darkness and death. Right? And I've heard a kind of crude illustration when I was doing some study on kind of counsel and mental health and talking about how a lot of us at our worst when we're dealing with bitterness or self-pity is that we're like a toddler, and you've maybe experienced a toddler like this, a toddler who's running around in a dirty diaper and doesn't want to be changed. Because even though it's uncomfortable, even though it stinks, even though it means you're not very nice to be around, at least it's yours. Right? We laugh, but some of us carry our bitterness and woundedness and our grief around like that. Because at least it's mine. And Jesus just says, would you let me, with my resurrection power, in there to transform it? You're going to have to give up control to me to have that happen. You're going to have to imagine that the world can be something far more than what you know. And there's a lot of uncertainty about that. But you can trust me. I've shown myself trustworthy. And so that's why the resurrection is significant for us as believers. It is significant for us as believers, because it places Jesus at the center and invites us into the abundant life that he promises. The resurrection validates everything about Jesus and who he said he was. When he said in John 10:13, I and the Father are one. Our identities are bound together. The resurrection is the stamp of authority on that, that says, yes, that's true. It affirms the canon of Scripture, right? Jesus' resurrection gives us confidence that the pages before John chapter 20, including the pages that I asked Nathan to read about Jonah and the type of 3 days in the belly of the fish, and the psalm about you will not abandon me to death, the resurrection brings all of those scriptures into focus and says, hey, that's what that was about, right? It closes the loop on the question of what God's salvation through his suffering servant would look like. The resurrection of Jesus Christ validates Jesus' teaching. It takes all of those hard and paradoxical things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, that is, believe it or not, the way to full life. The first shall be last. The weak will be strong. If you want to save your life, guess what? You have to lose it. Right? All of those hard things of that Jesus teaches, they're affirmed when he walks out of that grave. Two final things. The resurrection of Jesus reminds us that this material world is being transformed. The fact that Jesus comes out in a body that Thomas can touch, the fact that Jesus comes out in a body that can eat fish barbecue on the shores of a lake with his disciples, tells us that this material world, the body you live in, it matters, right? And so as Christians, when we look at each other and say, you can't do whatever you want to with your body, because it matters. It's not all going to just go up in smoke someday and you will be a disembodied spirit. Your body matters. This created world, which Paul says is groaning and longing for redemption, is on a trajectory of being restored. And you and I are part of that story. And finally, the resurrection of Jesus invites us into an extension of his work. Look with me at verses 21 to 23 in John chapter 20. Look here with me. 21 to 23. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, it's not exactly clear. It's not clear to me anyways. What is the difference between them receiving the Spirit here and 50 days later at Pentecost? That's not quite clear to me, right? What certainly is clear to me is that as Jesus breathes on them, that word breath, it reaches all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where it tells us that God's Spirit, like a breath, hovered over the faces of the water, is part of the Genesis, is part of the beginning of new creation. What Jesus is doing here in this room with his disciples is he is showing them that the work of new creation begins again in his resurrection. And he invites them, and by extension us, into that work. So when you and I leave these doors today and head out into whatever it is you're doing tomorrow and Tuesday, you, with the Spirit of Christ at work in you, are part of that new creation work. It's an incredible honor and a very high calling. And so I want you to think with me again back to that space in your mind or your heart I invited you before we read Scripture. Where is that space today where you need to feel his resurrection power? Where is the presence of death and darkness in your life? And what does it mean for you to, like Mary did, in the garden, in despair and hopelessness, what is it for you today to hear him whisper your name and invite you into the reality of his resurrection? And my prayer for each one of us is that you would this week experience the power of resurrection life. Not only in that area that you've called to mind, but in every other one that's waiting. That you would walk and experience abundant life as you invite others around you into the new creation that he offers. Gary, can we have a closing song, please?